All right, we are coming off the heels of John chapter 10, and if you remember how we finished, Jesus again asserted his deity in the midst of the feast of dedication, which was, as we studied, was Hanukkah. And then Jesus again left Jerusalem, and he went back to Jordan. And now we get to really what I see as the climax of the first section of John. Chapter 11 is the climax. And a lot of people, a lot of scholars and commentators have looked at John 1 through John 11 as the book of signs. And if you remember at the beginning, actually, we get a little bit of the signs at the end of chapter 1, but chapter 2 we had the first sign at the wedding of Cana. And here this culminates with Jesus' final sign in this section. Now there's another big sign, but that one in a sense just is set apart from everything else, and that is Jesus' death and resurrection. So we come to this. Now remember, Jesus had retreated, and let's begin. Let's hop right into it with John 11, 1 through 7. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So first, again, as John always likes to do, he sets the stage. We've seen this throughout the gospel. Just prior to Jesus doing something miraculous and significant, he sets the stage. And he does so well, with so much foreshadowing. And here we see that a certain man was sick. And this has been echoed in other portions of the narrative. There have been people that are sick. And this was Lazarus. And what's interesting here is he notes who Lazarus was and his relatives. And he notes Mary, who anointed the Lord with ointment. Now what's interesting here is in the text, this hasn't happened yet. If you remember, if you read John 11 and 12, anointing the Lord with ointment comes at the beginning of chapter 12. So a couple things. Number one is, I think the story of Mary anointing the Lord with oil was so well known that John assumes that they know this as they're reading through it. If you recall in the synoptics, Jesus says regarding Mary, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told. So this Mary and anointing the Lord with oil was a story that was very well known. So I think John just brings this up knowing that his, at least predominantly most of his readership is going to know what he's talking about. But we're going to get to that. John introduces that in chapter 12 and he introduces it there for a very specific reason. And we'll get to that. "Lord, behold, he who you love is sick." Now, the one who Jesus loves here is important. It's stressed throughout the text. And we can maybe step back and ask why. Why is this stressed so much later? But just note that here. Lazarus was one whom Jesus loved. And he's sick. "This sickness is not to end into death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." So he heard that he was sick, and what does he do? He doesn't heal him immediately. And we know that he can heal from long distances because he's done that before. Nor does he travel to heal right there. He purposely stays 2 days longer where he was. After this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So something, you know, as a first-time reader of this it would read this and there'd be mystery here. He's sick, but he stays there for 2 days longer. Why? And the Son of Man is going to be glorified by this. Okay, well, how is this going to unfold? Well, let's keep going. And again, let's go back to Judea again. What's in Judea? Conflict. Remember, they left Judea back up to Galilee where he was welcome there. Let's go back to Judea. And as we see, going back to Judea is going to present more conflict. So let's move on. Let me take another sip here. John 11:16-18. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after this he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. Okay, so again, beginning here, we have the disciples saying, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again. So the disciples understand going back to Judea is dangerous. Why do you want to go back there? And then Jesus gives them an answer, basically saying, I know what I'm doing. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anybody walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. He has his work to do. He is the light of the world. So he is going to go about his Father's business. And as he said after this, our friend Lazarus, again, what do we have here? The disciples, did they understand him correctly? Nope. So another instance of misunderstanding. He says, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there so you may believe. Now again, remember the purpose statement of John. These things are written so that you may believe. And here Jesus saying, I'm glad I was not there so that this can go and transpire and that you may believe. And again, remember this is a sign is never just a miraculous instance with nothing underlying it. A sign is always pointing to something. We've seen that throughout this gospel, that signs are indeed literal things that happen on the course of human history. But they are pointing to something, something significant about Jesus and his person and work. And in this instance here with Lazarus, this is no exception. And then we have Thomas saying, Let us go so that we may die with him. Now, this can be taken one of two ways. It can be taken as a statement of faith, like, okay, we're going to go and we're going to die with him. But given what we've seen probably so far in the Gospels, I think this is probably sarcasm. I think Thomas is saying, all right, let's just go. We're going to die with him, basically. Because they understand, remember going back to Judea, anyone who confessed Jesus was the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. So they had ire directed towards them as well. So Thomas is probably just saying, all right, let's go. We're going to die with him anyway. But here's what's ironic, and we're going to see this throughout this text. And you probably maybe recognize this as you went through this. So many statements in the next two chapters, 11 and 12, have irony to them. Meaning someone is saying something and meaning one thing, but John writes that down for us to maybe hear something else echoing in the background. And what's significant here, and this one isn't as clear as some of the other ones, because in some of the other ones, for instance, the one that you look at with Caiaphas, John gives the explanation of what was going on there. Let us go that we may die with him. Now Jesus is going to march down to Jerusalem and be crucified. And all those who believe die with Jesus. We read this in the Gospels. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. So there may be some irony in this statement that going down to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to die, and all those who are in Him die with Him and indeed are raised with Him. So that might be an ironic statement here that John may want us to hear echoes. Not 100% convinced of that, but it's something to think about. Any other questions or comments regarding this first section? I have no problem with people saying stuff tonight. It gives me a break. So if you have anything to say, yeah, Tim, right here, Bob.
Obviously no caps in the Greek. Interesting that this version has a cap with the very last word, him, and the Authorized version that I have doesn't. I won't get into what version that is. But I've never thought before of it as with those caps. That is because it appears to me that it is to him, meaning Thomas. Thomas is the one who's dead, therefore let us go and die with him.
Oh.
Yeah, however, this text and sort of your emphasis seems to leave the possibility that he's saying, as an aside to the disciples, let's go that we can die with him, Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's probably the best way to take this. And I think the best reading here is Thomas is being sarcastic. Let's go die with him. Yeah, no, I think that's pretty clear in the text here. The other one could be Lazarus, but I just don't know. Yep.
Well, later on, Thomas didn't have all that much faith.
Yep. And we're gonna get another Thomas episode in chapter 20, where he is going to say, "Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it." Which is very significant in the overall context of John. So, good points, both of you. Okay, let's move on. So when Jesus, John 11, 17 through 24. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So when Jesus comes, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now that's significant, 4 days. Anybody know why that's significant? Pastor Bob.
Because that, in their mind, would have meant the body is decomposing and there's no possibility.
Yeah, the body is already decaying. And we see more of these things crop up later as what they're saying. The body's already stinking. So he'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and that he could have died a day or two before that. So he was dead for at least 4 days, perhaps more. Yes.
Okay. Was there also a belief that the spirit or the soul kind of hovered around for 3 days? So four days was.
Yeah, that was kind of a superstitious belief that isn't based on anything in the scriptures. But yeah, there was a rabbinical teaching that the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days, and if it didn't re-enter and have life, it shot wherever it was going to go on the fourth day. So that may be a background, but I think the specific background we need to remember here is that Lazarus was undergoing decay already. This isn't something where he died and then a minute later came with the shocked him back into life. No, he was dead and buried.
Well, and that's even true today with conservative Jews. They will bury their loved ones within the 4 days.
Really? Yeah, interesting. Interesting. Yeah, and you know what interesting thing is? One of the things I read is that the town Bethany is now called Lazari, I think. The town Bethany is named after Lazarus now. I can't remember specifically. I just read that today. So it's interesting that this event has become so significant. So we have the body is decaying. Bethany's near Jerusalem, so we're real close to the conflict. Many Jews are here, and they're going to run off after this happens and tell some people about it. But they were consoling them. And here's something interesting. This is the final sign. This is the seventh sign in the Book of Glory. And it's in the context of a funeral. Where did the first sign begin? At a wedding. So we've run the whole gamut of emotions. Begun with a wedding in Cana. And the final sign that Jesus is going to deliver outside His death and resurrection is at a funeral. And there has been a progression as far as the signs go that this is the most amazing of them all. This is going to be the biggest one again. I'm always speaking outside of the big one that is above them all, which is Christ's death and resurrection. So then Martha comes and cries, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And this really isn't an accusation. I think when we read this, this is a statement of faith, knowing that Jesus had the power to do so. She says, "Even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And this, that goes back to remember the debate of whether God hears sinners or not. And here Martha proclaims that Jesus is not a sinner, but He is of God. And whatever He asks, God will give Him because He is God's Son. And we'll see another confession here in a bit. So Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And she again states, I think this is a faithful response, "I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And this is speaking of the resurrection at the end of the age that she would have understood. And then Jesus gives a statement that is the center of this whole event that happens. Let's read it. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to her, or to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoled her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." I'm going to take one more swig here. So that again, that first proclamation, "I am the resurrection and the life," we need to hear that, because that is the center. That's what this whole event is pointing towards. Remember, I know my brother will rise in the last day. And he says, "I am." Again, this is another ego me statement. "I am the resurrection and the life." So what's really powerful here is Martha was looking towards the end of the age for her hope. And Jesus basically says, "Your hope is standing right in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live even if he dies." And that, I think, there is speaking of physical resurrection. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, this is speaking of a physical resurrection. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." These have been viewed in a couple ways. But I think the best way to view the second portion there is speaking of spiritually. Everyone who lives, who is given this life that is in Jesus, will never spiritually die. The second death has no power over them. And that goes back, remember, it's a statement of security. And we just had a lot of statements of security in John chapter 10, where my sheep hear my voice and they will never, ever perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And then Martha gives the good confession here. Notice themes here that she is proclaiming. Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. So she's stating her belief in His pre-existence here, which has been a big theme and a big conflict through the last several chapters. But here we see a faithful confession. She believes that He is the Christ, the expected Messiah, the Son of God, the One who is true God, and His unique Son, pre-existent, the One who has come into the world. So again, a powerful confession here. And then Martha comes, or rather Mary comes, and the Jews follow her. And then she says the same thing. Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. So again, if you have a highlighter, highlight that I am the resurrection and the life. That is really the culmination of the book of signs that we see here. Jesus, this sign is going to point to Jesus as the One who gives resurrection power and gives life. Any questions or comments or anything else that anybody wants to note here?
Except for the statement that Martha made here, you might think that she was just kind of too busy to muck around much with the Lord.
Yeah.
Because she had, you know, she had also let Mary worship at His feet while she was too busy.
Busy working. Yeah, that's interesting. There's some interesting, you know, dynamics here. The one that you're noting of is in the Synoptics, where actually Mary was at the feet of the Master, and Martha was laboring. So they're a prominent pair in the gospel accounts. Anything else anybody wants to note here? Brian.
I was thinking that when Mary and Martha were saying that to Jesus, that, you know, why didn't you come sooner? Probably those days leading up to when Jesus actually did come, they were probably expressing those same thoughts. So I look at my own prayer life, and we oftentimes question, why hasn't God done this or that in our time? And this just solidifies the fact that, you know, God will work in His own time.
Good implication and application work there. Really good. I agree. I think there's some real powerful things here. God works in His own time and for His own glory. And that goes for the minor points in our lives, or I mean, as far as what we think of as temporal. But it also goes for the big scheme of things. God is patiently waiting throughout human history until He returns. And we need to trust and obey until He comes and judges and rewards and restores. So, yeah, there's some really good implications and applications here. And I think the main thing is trust. Trust. The Lord is working all things for the good of those who love Him and for His glory. And we see that here. And Jesus even notes this. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad Lazarus has died so that the greater glory can come from this. Powerful stuff. Anything else anybody wants to note? That's a fine idea. Somebody else can read the verses. Who wants to read the next one? Thanks, Dave. Okay. And actually, before you start... Before you start, I doubled up. I noticed. No, maybe I didn't. Sorry, Dick. Go ahead.
Verse 33 to 42. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you for that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me."
Okay. Can you imagine being there and feeling the anticipation when he says, "Remove the stone"? It just, the anticipation and the glory that is just on the threshold of transpiring, just in the narrative here, it's enough to send chills up your spine. And what's interesting here, Bob and I have both preached on this before, but you may not remember it, or you may not have been here yet. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who came away from me, and he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, the Greek here has a nuance of deep indignation, of anger. In fact, it was often used of a horse snorting in anger. And the question then is, what was it that made Jesus angry and grieved here? We also see grief here. Jesus wept. Right.
Well, these Jews were pretty crass. I mean, they're saying almost, they're taking jabs at Jesus. They said, see how he loved him? And they're almost saying, like, you didn't really love him.
Yeah.
Because you weren't, if you loved him, you wouldn't have let this happen.
Yeah.
So they're kind of taking the pot shots at Jesus there.
Yep. Yeah, that's definitely a possibility, that he is grieved and angered at their unbelief. And I think that's definitely a possibility here. The thing is I don't know, Bob, you might want to comment on this when I'm done. But the one thing, that's definitely a good possibility. The other one that I've looked at here is Jesus is indignant at death. He is deeply moved and grieved at sin and its effects, and that's what we see here is death. And another possibility is it can be, we don't have to maybe pick and choose. The whole situation, is what led him to this state of indignation and grief. Yes. Good point, though.
You stole my thunder. That's what I was going to say. He was
sorry.
Death was not supposed to be part of the plan. And that's about it.
Okay. Good point. Yes. Death is here, and this is this is Jesus grieving at sin. And one thing that we can say, I think, is sin and its effects, and that kind of covers the whole situation here.
I could be mistaken on this, but isn't this the first time in John where we see the humanness, emotion portrayed by Jesus?
Let's think here. I don't know. It may be. I, right off the top of my head.
Just a little earlier, so Jesus wept. No, that's here.
Yep. At the very least, what we can say is that this is an episode where we really see Jesus' emotions come to the forefront.
And that's why we shouldn't be overly concerned about bringing our own griefs and cares.
Oh.
Because we see that he was a man too and understands it.
Yes, he's a sympathetic high priest that we read in Hebrews. He's a sympathetic great high priest who knows and is acquainted with our weaknesses. And he grieves. And we grieve in this world. Does anybody say amen to that? Amen. We grieve here. And we have one who was made in all ways like us, yet without sin. And when I preached on this, it was in the context of anger. It was out of Ephesians, "Be angry, but do not sin." And I brought this text up to look at that. Jesus was angry, but he never sinned in his anger. Rather, his anger was directed at sin and its effects. And we see that here. And again, we see, remove the stone. And Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. A little bit of unbelief here. Didn't know what was going to happen. And then Jesus, just a real mild rebuke. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And she is about to see the glory of God. And then Jesus says this prayer. And again, the prayer is for their sake and for ours. So that we know, again, that the Father has given the Son to have life in and of Himself. And He isn't just the one, just a vessel of God's power. He is God Himself that has the power to raise the dead. And that's what we're going to see here in a second. Anything else? And again, I think he's been dead for 4 days is almost a statement. It's past hope. He's been dead for so long. So that is the background here. But Jesus says, remove the stone. And then, who wants to read the next portion? Who wants to have the privilege of reading the next portion? Because it's a good one. Yep. You can either read it off here, or you can read it off your Bible. Either one. If you don't have the New American Standard, okay.
When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done.
Oh, wow. Lazarus, come forth with a loud voice. So it was. It echoed. Loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth. Now what's interesting, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around the cloth. What's probably going on here, if his hands and feet are bound, he couldn't have walked, and I don't know if he hopped out there. So he probably was, by the power of God, brought outside of the tomb. The other powerful thing here is, and let's go there. Go to John 5. This is something that has already been declared. 5:25. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So, I think, again, looking at John, the way he deals with things, this, and as we read on, verse 28 also declares this. Do you want to read that, Brian? 28 and 29?
Yeah, I was going to refer to 28 because it says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, in my Bible, it refers to Augustine, who made the comment that if he did not name Lazarus by name, all the graves could have been empty.
Yeah. Interesting. That's a good quote. Yeah. But you know what? That's a great quote because it highlights his power. What? Okay. I'll let you two fight it out. So, again, here we have the "Do not marvel, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." And remember, Jesus, in this text, cries out with a loud voice. Lazarus comes forth. So I think in the John 5 text, this is ultimately really speaking of the end of the age. But what John 11 is a sign pointing. That resurrection pales in comparison to the greater resurrection, because Lazarus was raised and, by all accounts, died again. He wasn't raised the way we are going to be raised at the end of the age. Right? Lazarus was raised to mortal life again. Those who believe in Jesus at the end of the age are going to be raised to immortality. So, again, this is a sign. And the sign, again, is to point to Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. So if we are going to possess this eternal life now, and with that eternal life, the promise that He is going to finish what He started, we need to go to the one who is the resurrection and life, and that is Jesus. That's what all these things were constructed to do, so that we might believe. We might believe in the one whom He has sent. So we have a powerful episode here. Lazarus heard the voice and came forth, still bound. And now look at the response. The response, again, is telling. Many Jews believed in him. So there was a belief. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. What does that remind us of? Anybody? That echoes somewhere else.
The guy in John 5 at the pool.
Yep.
And in that case, it was he went and turned Jesus in for healing on the Sabbath and wasn't too concerned about following Christ.
No. And that got Jesus into, quote-unquote, trouble. And now as we're going to see, as we follow along in John chapter 12, the raising of Lazarus seemed to be the straw that... No, it's a big straw, though. Broke the camel's back with these Pharisees. This is the event that... I'm getting ahead of myself. As we see, this event, the raising of Lazarus, is very significant when it comes to how the Pharisees are going to plot against Jesus.
Your heart has to be pretty hardened to see a man raised from the dead and then go turn him in. I mean, that is just... it's mind-blowing.
The light came into the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And they, again, the light comes in and because men loved darkness. And we're going to see that really come to the surface in this next chapter. So, again, this is a transition. John is a great writer. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And that sets the stage for chapter 12. Any other points that anybody wants to know regarding John 11 before we move on to chapter 12? Yes. Yes.
I hope I can articulate this now. Brian stole some of my thunder there.
A lot of that going on tonight.
Yeah. The way the book is, you know, the book is to portray the divinity of Christ. And like you said, this is like the defining moment or the turning point.
One of them,
and
yeah.
Like Brian said about how hard a person's heart must be to witness something so obviously divine and miraculous. And I just thought of this being, you know, it was such a stupendous miracle, and the fact that the Pharisees hardened their heart, it was probably just what was needed to further the story along under God and His plan, that they would harden their heart to the extent, or God would harden their heart in unbelief, that they would then be able to crucify this wonderful man.
Yeah.
And I like the fact that, you know, where this story establishes that from human perspective, all hope was gone. The man was dead for four days. And the people were already grieving, and all human hope was gone. And this is when the greatest miracle was enacted, besides the resurrection of Christ.
But yep, that's a good implication,
it
application.
Just glorifies God.
Yep.
And we can relate that, as you had said before tonight, to our own personal situations when I'm presently facing one right now in my life. And it just seems like there is. I'm running up against all these dead ends and roadblocks, and never in my life have I felt the way I do about this, my life situation. And from all human perspective, it looks really bleak.
Yeah, but
so
we,
I hope that God has something.
Well, he does. We can take heart that for his children, all things are being worked out for the good of those who love him, so that we might be conformed to his image. So we can take heart in that. The child of God is never without hope. We always have the hope in the gospel. No one can take that away from us. It cannot be taken away. It's ours forever.
Well, this is something personal with Loris and I. We heard of a good friend of ours, a very close dear friend, and her son has just been given the second
prognosis.
That he has 6 months to live.
Okay.
Neither one of these two people, at least up to a few days ago, were believers. And we've been praying for it on Thursday morning at our study.
Bruce is his name?
His name is Bruce, and his mother's name is Sandy.
Okay, let's remember them in prayer. Bruce and Sandy.
And this seems like, you know, then tonight to study this.
Yep. That's the thing, is Jesus is the one that brings the dead to life. And that speaks spiritually. Really does. He's the one that brings... We're all dead. We were all dead in sins and trespasses, but he's the one that gives us life through the gospel. So, I think there's these texts, all of these texts speak to us in our lives. None of this is somehow irrelevant. Let's move on. Who wants to read the next one? Go ahead, Robert.
I'd rather read than walk. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take an account that's expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Two more here. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him.
Okay. So here we have, immediately in the wake of this grand miracle, people went and told the chief priests, the Pharisees, and they convened a council. What are we doing? If we let him go on like this, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place, which is probably the temple, and our nation, which is probably the land. So again, there's maybe some irony here. If we go on like this, all men will believe in him. And well, as we see, all men, people from all tribe, nation, and tongues, indeed do believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Kind of depending on when this was written, whether this is written pre AD 70 or post AD 70, the reader, if this was post AD 70, the reader would have heard this and would have thought of the destruction of Jerusalem, because the Romans did come and destroy the temple and took away their nation and scattered them. So the reader, if this is post AD 70, the reader would have heard this and immediately thought of that. And then we have Caiaphas's prophecy. Now this is part of your assignment. What do you make of this? How are we to understand this? Was Caiaphas a believer here, or trusting God, or is something else going on?
Caiaphas being one of the chief priests that year, it says here, now he did not say this of his own initiative. He was prophesying. In other words, the prophets were speaking what God put in their hearts or what God told them to say. Yep. So it's almost ironic that the Caiaphas, the high priest, would be prophesying all these things which are true, which came true. So there's an, I think there's an irony in there to hear the high priest say that.
Yeah, I think there's an irony because I don't think Caiaphas' intention here is thinking that, oh, this is speaking of Jesus is going to die and we're going to be saved from our sins. No, he's thinking we put this man to death and the Romans aren't going to come and take away. But God, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, orchestrated him to say this so that, there again, an irony here. Yes, Jesus is going to die for the whole nation. But not only... Oh, boy, lots of hands.
All right, cool.
We got one, two, three, four.
Well, as it seems to me, as the signs have been leading up and becoming greater and greater pointing to Christ, also the unbelief and the irrationality of it is also leading and keeps on growing up to this point.
Mm-hmm.
Now, one of the things that I found was that this Caiaphas was really off the trolley because in Proverbs 15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Now, evidently, he forgot this. Didn't know about this because, you see, here he is condemning the righteous and just totally forgetting about that. So his mind and his, he wasn't somehow anointed for belief. He was more like Balaam's donkey.
Yeah, I agree.
In other words, he was more like that than he was.
I agree.
He wasn't enlightened from this. He was bitter, angry, selfish, protecting his own.
Yep.
Then, well, a lot more than anything else, ignoring what the Word has already said about condemning someone who is just. And I mean, that's where I take him.
Yep. Good points. Okay, we have Dick, and then who else? Somebody else had their hand up.
One of the problems, he keeps using the I am statement. He definitely is pointing out to who he is. There's a lot of people looking for the idea of a Messiah. The people are tending to herald him as being such. And it seems strange, well, not strange, but this is what they're doing, is they're basically saying, tell you what, we'll kill him. That'll show he isn't.
Yeah.
Therefore, we win the approval of the Romans, we win our case, right?
Yeah, I think so. We kill him, okay. You know, it's a display, see, he's not the Messiah. And then, even on the cross, and we see the Pharisees go up and testing him. You know, well, if you're the Messiah, come down and we'll believe in you. But what's interesting is it's the cross, as we see this, the cross is going to demonstrate that Jesus is the King. He is the King.
Well, it's also interesting if you just look at what sin is all about, because this isn't based on lack of knowledge of what's going on.
No, not at all.
You need enough signs for them to know this is indeed the Messiah.
Yep.
So what sin is boiling down to here is that they're more concerned about their status in this world than in the world to come.
Yep.
Because they're going to come take away our place. Okay, so that's status now. And if we can have our status now, we'll trade whatever eternity might be there for that.
Yep.
And isn't that the blinding of sin?
Yep. And notice here, it's not that they're looking to bring Jesus in to try him in a court of law. They're not looking to try him. They're looking to bring him in for the purpose that the verdict's already been read. Right? They're not going to give him a fair trial under the law. They are the verdict's already been read right here. They plan together not to try him, but to kill him.
I just want to make a comment. As unusual as it is for Caiaphas, being an unbeliever, to prophesy, it's not the first time we've seen that.
The Spirit of God came on Balaam, and he prophesied about Messiah.
Yep.
I'm going to talk about that Sunday in my message.
Yep. Plug. One more comment, and then we got to get moving.
Two observations about Caiaphas. God chose, he is the high priest, and God does choose to work through the ordained leaders, and also so that he would speak through him. But also, reveals who is really in charge, because God can use his enemies to declare his.
Yeah, and you know what? I think.
He can work even through his enemies.
If we look at the themes that we've looked at so far, with Caiaphas' statement, we really see three themes. There's a sovereignty of God here, because God is working all these things. And even when Caiaphas speaks this this is evil words. It's being used to advance God's glory. There's irony here, and there's rejection. Remember the theme of rejection that we've seen through this. They are rejecting Jesus. But that is for the, as the Romans said, for the acceptance of the world. Their rejection is for the acceptance of the world. So again, they conspired together. This is taken to another level. And one thing before we move on, there's something that, there's a turning point right here. Not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So the mission is also for the Gentiles. We saw that a little bit in 10. We've seen it a little bit in 11, and we're going to see it even more in chapter 12. Okay, so that's a theme we want to look at. Okay, 11, 54 through 57. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Okay. The big event is near. The Passover of the Jews was near. And remember, this Passover theme has been cultivated throughout the whole gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Passover is near. We are near to this big event. And then they're asking, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" What does this kind of remind us of? You remember when Jesus, I think it was in 7, yes, where they were wondering, is he coming to the feast at all? And Jesus stayed back and then came later. But he waited. And in this one, the entrance is going to be a little different. Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So again, these things have culminated. Now let's move on to 12 in the interest of time here. 12, 1 through 8. Actually, can I have somebody read this?
John 12, 1 through 8. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me."
Okay, so here again, we sense the getting closer. We're 6 days now before the Passover. Came to Bethany where Lazarus was at. And again, here Lazarus has kind of become as we're going to see in a moment, he's become a little bit of a celebrity. People are always looking for him. So they made a supper there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. So Lazarus is going about his everyday life again. And then we have this anointing. Took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this perhaps indicated that Mary was part of a wealthy family, because this is some very expensive perfume. And what's interesting here is in the other synoptic accounts, this event is told from different angles. And in the other ones, he was anointed not only on the feet, but also in other parts of his body. So they think possibly that he was anointed from head, and it dripped down to his feet, and Mary used her hair to make sure none of this was wasted or on the floor. And what I think is going on here is, number one, this is an act of honor. Mary is honoring Jesus. But we should also look at this in context. Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. And this is perhaps the anointing. It's hard to not think of kingship here. Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem as king. And here this woman, which is, you know, women were not looked on very highly in the first century. But this woman who believed in Jesus was given the privilege of anointing him. And her act was one of honor. And I was reading a commentary, and the first part is called the Sweet Smell of Honor, and the second part was Judas Puts Up a Stink. So I thought that was clever. So, yeah, we have this beautiful picture. Jesus was anointed, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. And then Judas, so I think we have a contrast here. Mary saw the value in Jesus, and nothing was too good for him. And Judas says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Which is a lot. 300 denarii is a lot of money. And again, he's not concerned about the poor. He's a thief. He wanted to steal. And then Jesus rebukes and says, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So Jesus was anointed, and there was a keeping for the day of burial, which is, again, a foreshadowing here. Burial is going to happen. Jesus is going to be put to death. And that's the thing here, and this is a powerful thing that which we're going to see really throughout the next four chapters is the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus is leaving. And that's a big point. That is a huge point through chapter 17. Where that's going to be continually addressed. Yes.
I had never thought of it before until I was reading it for this Bible study, but when I read it before, it was just, oh, they anointed Jesus with oil. Okay, big deal.
Yep.
And then you made the comment that perhaps they were wealthy because she had this oil. And then also, Lazarus was in a cave, mm-hmm. which is a sign of wealth as
right.
well. So we would assume then that in 300 denarii, that in my commentary, it says that that's about a year's wages. Mm-hmm. And when you say, now when I look at that, I go, holy cow.
Yep.
She took a year's wages
yep.
and anointed Christ with that. And that's
powerful, especially when you look at when you compare that to Judas. Judas wanted to sell that to steal for himself. But for her, this didn't matter. This was just fine to go on Jesus because he is more precious than anything.
And then you were talking about how John, there's a lot of irony in the way that he's writing. Well, mm-hmm. isn't it ironic in the fact that the Jews thought that they could kill somebody that raised people from the dead?
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's bizarre in itself.
Yeah. Yep. Good point.
Just the one-liner for what you're talking about. Mary saw the value. Judas saw the price.
Yeah, I think so. Yep. Exactly. Mary saw the value. Judas saw the price.
Maybe Judas was the prototype for certain politicians.
We're next year, Bob. Next year at this time. Okay, let's keep moving here. Just want to make sure we get through most of this tonight. And if we don't get through all this, we're getting to the point where I'm starting to feel at least comfortable enough that we may not make a hard and fast rule. If we have to end a little early, we can pick back up where we were the next session.
I got a reader for you.
Oh, great. We are at 9 through 16. Thank you.
The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him.
And that's something, I mean, it's just powerful. You look at, again, especially looking at Jesus was just anointed. And then right in the narrative next, he's marching into Jerusalem as king. And that's when, this is what I started to allude to last time, or last slide, because I thought we were at this point. Lazarus had now become a celebrity. They wanted to see this guy who had been raised from the dead. So they weren't only there to see Jesus, who did it, but also Lazarus, see the evidence. And because of this, chief priests wanted to kill poor Lazarus too. And you know what? Here's the irony. What did we just read? It's profitable for one man to die than a whole nation perish. Well, it's gotten to two now. Right? So it's not that they were holding to a hard and fast rule there. Two, they were going to kill two. So, again, there's sin and hypocrisy there when we see that. I mean, and just to imagine that. A man had been raised from the dead after 4 days. And, you know, again, the depravity of wanting to kill him. But I want to remind us all that, but by the grace of God, there go we. Right? It's easy to look at these people and say, "I would never, but take heed lest we fall." You know, the only reason we stand before Jesus and recognize his worth is because the Father has drawn us to him. So I think that's a good thing to always keep in mind as we read these things. And then we have the royal entry and two passages from the Old Testament are being shouted. One is from Psalm 18, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Again, kingship there. And then he sat on it, as is written. And then the "Fear not, daughter of Zion," is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And I'd like us to go to that, if you can find it. It's buried in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah 9. The reason I want to read this is because there's some significant things here. It's always good when doing exposition, when an Old Testament passage is either alluded to or referenced, to go back and not only read the text, but read the context to see what's going on there. And I'm going to read 9 through 11. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." There are many themes in John that we see in this the waterless pit. Jesus is the water of life. "The blood of my covenant with you." Jesus is the Passover lamb. "And he will speak peace to the nations." He's coming into Jerusalem. And as we see in the context here, he is going to speak that in his death, Gentiles will be drawn to him. So it's good to see the background here. The marching in is in accordance with what Zechariah prophesied. Okay?
Which the Pharisees should have known.
Well, they should have. Yes, they did not recognize. How, you know, again, we see that throughout. They should have recognized. They're accountable. But something greater is going on. We'll see John address this in a bit, because John specifically addresses why the majority of Jews did not believe. So, again, Hosanna, save now. And the disciples did not understand all these things until after after Jesus was raised from the dead, and they received illumination from this, from the Holy Spirit. So, again, a royal entrance for a king that had just been anointed. Okay. Now, again, remembering the background of Zechariah, now we have another significant portion that's related to that. We have a reader. Tim.
17 through 24?
Yep.
So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit."
Okay. Wow. First things at the beginning of this passage. Notice the ones who believed and called Lazarus, when they saw Jesus call Lazarus out of the tombs, they continued to testify about him. So I think this is an evidence that their belief was genuine. They weren't afraid of the Pharisees and what if they were going to get kicked out of the synagogue. They testified about Jesus. Like, and this kind of goes back to John 4. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman, went and testified about Jesus. And then we have another ironic statement. See, the world has gone after him. And again, there's irony here. Obviously, this is an exaggeration, but in the context of the gospel, and as we know, the gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth, and the world, you know, not the whole world without exception, but all tribe, nations, and tongues do go after him. And then right after that, the world has gone after him. Now, there were some Greeks. Now, these were those who were Gentiles, who were at the feast. Now, these were probably what are now known as God-fearers. And these are Gentiles who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but really didn't fully submit themselves to the whole law of Moses. But they still, showed up for the feast. And, you know, there's a wide spectrum of Gentile God-fearers and what they would or would not do. But for the most part, what we can say here, there's Greeks, they were here to worship at the feast. So they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they wanted to see Jesus. And then here's this turning. Remember, I asked you to look at a turning point. What shift in the narrative do we see? And I think there's two of them in chapter 12, but I think they're related. One is that we've always been looking in the gospel that my hour is not yet here. My hour is not yet here. Here, the hour has come. We're at Passover. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what's interesting in glorification here is Jesus going to the cross and then the subsequent resurrection. That whole event is glorious. Not just the resurrection. It is the whole event of Jesus going to the cross. And he gives a picture here of a grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies, but bears, if it will die, but it bears much fruit. And this is what we see with Jesus. He's going to die, going to go into the earth, into the tomb, but come out and bear eternal fruit in the gospel, in proclaiming the gospel to all people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. And we're privileged to be part of this fruit that Jesus speaks of here. So, again, the hour has come. It's here. So that's the other shift here, is the Gentiles. We've kind of seen it a little bit going on here, but really there's a shift here in 12. We see the hour has come. Jesus is not only going to die, but this also has to do with gathering all of the sheep, not only from the nation of Israel, but from who are scattered abroad across the face of the earth. So, any point that anybody wants to make on this, Dick?
Is that the answer he's giving? The question was, sir, we wish to see, mm-hmm. see Jesus. I've always looked at it and said he didn't answer the question.
Yeah. You know what? And that's I agree. But this is part of the answer. And we're going to get to the other part, I think, in a moment when he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So, yeah, I think in a sense there is a, and I think the implication is the Greeks don't go to Jesus, not yet. Why? Because the Son of Man has yet to be lifted up. That is where they are going to, in a sense, come to Jesus. That in the cross, Jesus is going to draw all men. That we shouldn't read that as all men without exception, but all men without distinction.
And later in Acts, Paul points out how the Greeks are intrigued by brand new ideas. So it may just be that this was another curiosity to them. Who's this Jesus?
Yeah, it could be. And I, in all honesty, I don't know if knowing the particulars of the questions are that important to understanding John's narrative here. John's point. John's point is for us to understand Greeks were seeking Jesus, and Jesus is basically, in a sense, saying the hour has come. I'm not going to talk to him now, but the big event in drawing the one scattered abroad is the cross.
I totally agree. The Greek, what question they had or why they came isn't important to John. It's that them coming signifies now's the time.
Yep.
Whatever their question was.
Yep. Tim, right here.
Well, we find ourselves very in the middle of this business about drawing all men to himself, and that's part of it.
Yes.
I think that the conversation isn't completed, this business of, you know, why did the Greeks come? That's not part of the conversation, but you've got more to come that says, I will draw all men to myself, and it goes back to where they said, the whole world has gone after him.
Mm-hmm.
Now he's saying in so many ways how the whole world
is going to come after him.
I will draw all men.
Yep. Yeah, I think that the whole world is coming after him. Then the Greeks asking him, all that should be read as kind of a contained part of the passage. Let's go on to the part that we're talking about now, because we've got a little ahead of ourselves.
He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die.
Okay. So we get into whoever loses loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. And this is, in a sense, this is spoken to the whole situation that you see here. Those that we've seen throughout the gospel, those who are clinging to temporal status, like the Pharisees, like Judas, those who loves their life are going to lose it. But he who hates his life in this world, though, like those who were testifying about him in Jerusalem, And maybe we're going to, or the blind man who was made well, was kicked out of the synagogue. Those who lose their life or hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. So there's a contrast there, and I think we should read that as far as against the backdrop of the whole gospel. And then it serves me, he must follow me. And we're going to get into a lot of aspects of what it means to follow in the next several chapters in the departing discourse. Then Jesus says, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Because remember, the hour has come. But he says, for this purpose I came to this hour. He came, behold. Remember that it is announced in chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the culmination of his mission, to be the perfect Passover Lamb. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the Father speaks to the Son, and some, again, misunderstand it. Some people think it's thunder. Some people think it's an angel. But Jesus declares, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. And again, another evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He was speaking to his Father at the time. And then we get to this the point that judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Speaking of the kingdom of darkness and its ruler. The ruler of this world will be cast out because of what is going to transpire at the cross. We read of this in 1 John. The reason that the Son of Man or that the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So again, that two things there. Speaking of the mission isn't just for Israel, but for all the nations, and being lifted up, as we see in the explanation, was he was saying this to indicate what kind of death by which he was to die. Lifted up, speaking of being lifted up on a cross. And we heard that one more time earlier in John.
Yeah, isn't there a thing about as Moses lifted up the servant, so must the
Son of Man be lifted up. So this isn't the first time we heard that. Next slide. Long one. Somebody needs to read it. Thanks, tired. Dick. Public thank you. Thank you.
But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him.
Okay. Again, with Jesus saying he is going to be lifted up, this brings, again, another case of this clashing with their expectations. We have heard of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So perhaps this gives an indication that they understood lifted up as crucifixion. And then who is this Son of Man? They still don't understand. They're not getting it. And Jesus responds basically saying, again, the time is short. While you walk in the light, and while you have the light, again, the point is, the central point here is believe. Believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Sons of light meaning characterized by light. And then, these things Jesus spoke, and went away and hid himself from them. And in John's narrative, that closes, really closes Jesus' public ministry. Everything else from here on out is Jesus speaking to his disciples and in court and before Pilate. This closes it off. And that's, then we get this explanation. Jesus did all these signs, and we heard and witnessed them through reading. But they did not believe. And he quotes two passages, both out of Isaiah. I think the one that really rises to the top or piques my ears is the Lord who has believed our report. Because where is that from?
Isaiah 53.
Yep. Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is the proclamation of the suffering servant who bears the sins of many and makes atonement. So if you would go back and read, we read this and go back and read Isaiah, you're going to see an account of what is going to happen throughout the rest of John. Lord, who has believed our report? And then there is a hardening. He blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, what's interesting is, how did Isaiah see Jesus' glory?
Isaiah
6. Yeah. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 10. Or chapter 1, verse 10. I don't want to be like Bob in Sunday school and have verses that don't exist. I said 1 Peter 10, chapter 10, and that's pretty bad. I can read this one. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, but did not know the particulars, the when, the where, the exact who. But we have these glories announced to us. So Isaiah saw his glory, but we see it even more so now. Yeah.
Well, I may be way off base here, but in my mind, he quotes Isaiah 6, where there's a judgment of hardening. But right in that same chapter is where Isaiah says, I saw the Lord.
Yep.
High and lifted up.
Yeah. No, I think that can be there too. In this text, there's a theophany. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So yeah, that certainly could be in that context there.
Do we see the Lord, or is it seeing like
a theophany is some sort of visible manifestation of God that he allows people to see?
In one sense he saw him, but in another he didn't. Because we know that Jesus says no one has seen the Father. So in one sense he saw the glory of the Lord, but in another sense didn't see him in the way Jesus seen him, because only Jesus saw him in that manner. All right, let's go to our last text here. Thanks, Dick.
Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me.
Okay. This closes a significant section of John. And again, we can look at 1 through 12 even. There's a lot of echoes back to John chapter 1 here. Remember, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here, I do not judge him, I did not come. He reject me. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So again, going back to the Word made flesh. And he says, we have the rulers too. This is a rebuke to the rulers. I don't think we can make too much about whether their faith was genuine or not, but it was certainly not to the point where John saw as totally approved faith, because they weren't confessing him. They weren't confessing him, or they would be put out of synagogue because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And that really brings us to the... Now we are... our 13 through 17 is the departing discourse, and then the crucifixion. And this concluding sentence, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The perfect, obedient Lamb of God. The Word became flesh. And now that perfect, obedient Lamb is going to go to the cross. So, assignment for next week, if I can speak. Read John 13 and 14 and ask yourself, what does the foot washing account serve? What purpose does the foot washing account serve? How should we understand John 14, 14? I believe, if I'm remembering me writing this down, that is, speaking of anything you ask in my name, you will receive it. And what unexpected event in the minds of the disciples does chapter 14 and following address? Those are the questions for next week. I look forward to it. Blessings. And by the way, I just thank you so much for sticking. It encourages me so much to see a group so hungry for the Word of God. That there's just nothing more, nothing that makes me more happy to see a group that relishes the Word of God and seeing Jesus in it. So thank you from the bottom of my heart for coming with me on this journey, because I'm getting just as much out of it, if not more, than you are. Blessings. Have a great week.
Next week, name it and claim it time next week,
whatever you're seeing.